Proverbs 16, and we are at the end of the chapter. Yes, okay. And we'll go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer before we get started. And then we will just look at the last few verses here tonight. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. We thank you for this day. We thank you for this time that we have to be together in church and be in your word. And Lord, we just pray, ask you that you would just be with me. Help me as I teach. Lord, guide me in your word. Be with each person here that they would get from the service exactly what they need. I pray, Lord, that you'd be with those who aren't able to be with us tonight, those who've been working and traveling and different things. Just be with each of them. And Lord, I just pray you'd help us as a church, Lord, to be a witness in this place. Help us, Lord, to take a stand for you, Lord, and to lift that banner, as it said, Lord, and to be able to call folks to you, Lord. I just pray that you would do the needed work here, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do. In Jesus' name, and amen. Okay, so Proverbs 16, we are down to verse 27. And so last week, I haven't been doing a review, but I kind of think that it's in order for where we're at in the chapter. Because last week we looked at some grand and lofty ideas, things that we aspire to be and things that we aspire to do. And so we saw about handling matters wisely, having a wise heart and sweet lips, the blessing of being understanding, the benefits of having a wise heart, and the benefit of pleasant speech. And then we ended with a warning about our ways and our works, not to rely on your own wisdom to guide your steps, but instead the work that you put into finding and doing right will benefit you greatly. And so we ended with verse 26, where it said, "He that laboreth for himself, for his mouth craveth it of him." And so we talked about how whatever we work for, we are doing it for our own benefit. But as we transition into this last part, we're going to find that we also can labor for our own detriment as well. And kind of an idea behind verse number 26 is that the things that we do in our lives, the things that we are working toward, is going to have an effect on us one way or the other. It's either going to be a help or a hindrance to us. It's going to be a benefit or a detriment to us. And so that's why I kind of went over the things we looked at last week. And so today we're going to be looking at some warnings of some negative things. And so while some things, or while some people may labor for their good, some labor toward their detriment and for the detriment also of others. Okay? And so the part that we start off with here is going to be quite negative. Right? But it is a good thing because we need to learn how to stay away from these things, don't we? So anyway, verse number 27, and I want to go ahead and read verse 27 and 28. They go together. It says, "An ungodly man diggeth up evil, and in his lips there is a burning fire. A froward man soweth strife, and a whisperer separateth chief friends." And so what we're looking at here is a slanderer and a gossip. Fun stuff, right? And the two of these often go hand in hand. And I think that the froward and the ungodly can be used interchangeably. Okay, the ungodly would be those whose character is nothing like God's. That's simple enough. Ungodly. So their character is not like God's. And the froward would be someone who has strayed away from their right way. We are familiar with the idea of to and fro, right? If you have went froward, you have went out of the way. That makes sense? And so your ways are contrary to what is right, is what the froward is. And so really that would be ungodly, and ungodly would be froward. So you see how these verses kind of go together? And we could say that one describes character and the other one actions, right? Who you are versus where you're going. But they are two sides of the same coin. And whenever we look here in verse 27, the ungodly man is digging, right? And so we have already seen in verse 26 about laboring, but the ungodly man is laboring, but not for the better, but for the worse. And the idea behind this verse isn't foreign to us because we know what it means to dig up dirt on someone. That phrase still means something today, right? And so that's essentially what the heart of this is he's digging up dirt. He's digging up evil. And so the ungodly man is seeking to find things that people would rather keep hidden so that they can harm that person, harm their reputation, or discredit them in some way. Right? That's why it's evil. They are digging about trying to find bad things to hurt other people. And so plenty of that goes on today, and the Bible calls it ungodly. So if we're trying to dig up dirt on others just to try to hurt them, slander them, discredit them, the Bible calls it ungodly. That's simple enough, isn't it? It can be a means to beat an opponent, such as in a political arena, because we've seen plenty of politicians engage in mudslinging, right?
Yeah.
Whenever you're running for office, you got to dig up dirt on the other guy to try to keep people from voting for him. That's the state of politics today, isn't it? And the Bible says it's ungodly, but it shouldn't surprise us that politicians are ungodly. It can happen in any kind of campaign or competition. Try to undercut your competition. Try to give yourself a competitive edge, because if you can't do it by skill, do it by digging. Or even we can do it with a rival at work, because whenever there's someone else that's going for the same position, if you can undermine their character, discredit them in some way, it gives you an edge. And that's the way that society works today, isn't it? But it shouldn't surprise us that that's ungodly as well, right? Character assassination. But the old saying is, it's a dog-eat-dog world. And basically what that's doing is whatever I have to do to get ahead, including dig up dirt on other people. And so a person might feel justified by bringing to light other people's skeletons, because after all, it's their skeletons. If they wouldn't have done that, it wouldn't have been there to begin with. I'm just doing a public service. I'm just letting other people know what that person really is about. We've seen that with political campaigns, right? Look at what kind of person they were 20 years ago. And so, like I said, people can feel justified because, after all, it is the truth that you brought to light. But usually a slanderer doesn't really care what's true and what's not.
All right, exactly.
If there's no truth for them to find, they can start a rumor, and it can be quite effective. In Jesus' day, the religious leaders tried to dig up dirt on him, and they were unsuccessful. So they made it up. Right? Paul frequently faced slander and accusations. Even to those that he had personally led to the Lord, to churches that he had personally started, he was writing letters back later on trying to undo some of the damage that had been done by his critics and by slanderers and by false teachers that had came in and tried to undermine his credibility. And so they knew what it was about. Of course, we can take it all the way back that Satan is the accuser of the brethren. And so he is fluent in lies and slander. He loves to dig up evil. And whenever we do so, if we do so, then we're acting like him, which is kind of a scary thing. And that's one of the reasons why this is important for us to look at, because as we are looking at what the Bible is saying about wisdom and wickedness, as we're seeing what the Bible is saying about good versus evil, we're finding which one we align with more, aren't we? We're also finding the things that we want to stay away from, the things that aren't good, the things that shouldn't mark our life. And so even though it may be common and even acceptable in the world which we live in, the idea of digging up other people's past or other people's problems just to advantage yourself or disadvantage them is wicked, right? And I don't think any of us is going to disagree with that. We're not going to have a problem with those things, not personally. But we might face them. We might be on the receiving end of that, right? And I've been there. But anyway, so what are we to learn from this verse? First of all, don't go digging up evil. That's simple enough. Shouldn't be the way that we operate. The second thing is stay away from those who do. I think that's where we are probably more in danger of finding ourselves, is we make excuses for other people's bad behavior. And we stay around them longer than what we should. And if we're not careful, it rubs off on us or makes us the target of their bad behavior. So it can either be one or the other. Either you get in their crosshairs or you have your own character undermined because of them. Right? So we have to be able to identify these things and steer clear of them. So don't go digging up evil. Stay away from those who do. And also be careful not to have skeletons in the closet because they have a way of coming out. Just the fact that this is a reality, it's something that exists in the world which we live in, it's common enough, it serves as a warning to us to be careful how we walk with what we do, right? Because we may think that things are safely hidden, no one's ever going to find out about it, but they have a way of coming out. And so it's a lot easier never to put the skeletons in the closet than it is to try to cover them up when they try to come out. That's simple enough, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
And that's why it's so important that we pay attention to the decisions we make and what we do, because it does have a way of coming back to bite us. And so Titus chapter number 2, I want to turn over there because this is good commentary on it. Titus 2, verses 6 through 8. It says, young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. So what is it saying? He is exhorting the young men, and he's saying, young men, be careful how you live, and live in such a way that even your enemies will not be able to have any dirt to dig up on you. It's good advice, isn't it? And so the few things that he says there in verse 7, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works. So that's habits, right? You have a pattern, a reputation of doing what's right. And in doctrine, uncorruptness. Pure doctrine, what you are practicing, what you're believing, what you're doing, all lines up, is all right. And so anyway, with verse number 27, ungodly man diggeth up evil, but if you don't give him anything to dig up, they won't be able to dig it up.
Mm-hmm.
I'll say this as a side note on it as well, that I mentioned that if they can't dig up anything, they'll make it up. But you know, if you have a pattern of good works, and if you live a way that is righteous, that whenever they make up things, it won't stick. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
You ever have someone try to lie to you about someone else, and you're like, yeah, I don't believe that. I know that person.
Yeah.
The reputation preceded them, and it kept them from having to deal with that because they had that pattern. It wasn't even a thought to begin with, right?
Yeah.
Now, if we're kind of up and down and in and out and everything, and someone comes and lies about it, people's like, I don't know. It could be true. Right?
Yeah.
But if you live in such a way that you're above reproach, then people's going to be suspect of anything that comes that way, right?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Any questions or comments on what we looked at so far? I know I read verse 28 too. We'll get to it in just a second. It won't be as long as verse 27. Okay. And so in verse 28, we have the froward man. And it says that he soweth strife. And so what does it mean to sow strife? Okay, causing trouble. And so this is the person who likes drama, right? He's the pot stirrer, the troublemaker. And so whenever it gives us the word sow or soweth, it's giving us the idea of a man who is going out with seed and he's just casually tossing it everywhere. And as he's tossing it out, it's his hopes that it's going to take root and it's going to grow up and it's going to produce a crop, right?
Yeah.
So the idea of sowing is you're throwing out little seeds and hoping that they become something much bigger.
Mm-hmm.
And in a way, it sounds a whole lot like, did you hear about... That's the one that's going about sowing strife. All you have to do is just plant the seed. And then if it finds fertile soil in some gossip's ear, then it gets spread to the next one, the next one, the next one. And who knows what it becomes before it's over with, right? The illustration that I always like with this is a personal one, is that Les and I were at a wedding one time with a bunch of my family. And we were talking to someone, and there was someone that we knew that was pregnant. I can't remember who it was. And we were talking with a friend over on this side of the room, And we had family that was over a table or two away, and they heard us talking about somebody being pregnant. They just assumed it was Liz. And so before we left the room, my mom and my grandmother like came and ambushed us and said, "Why didn't you tell us Liz is pregnant?" And I said, "Because I didn't know she was." Never heard. I said, "It's news to me." And so what ended up happening is that there was just someone picked up just a little piece of something, added their own to it, and it became a whole different story. And there was some drama for a good while there, because we were accused of trying to cover it up and that we were lying, and that because they just assumed that, even though this guy had a horrible reputation, they just assumed that he knew what he's talking about. He said he heard you talking about this, and I said, "I don't know where he heard it. He didn't hear it from us." And so, yeah, that's a mess. And that's all it takes is just a whisper, just a little seed, just a little thought placed in somebody's ear, a seed of doubt, a seed of fear, whatever it might be, just so that it causes some drama, so it causes some problem somewhere. And so whenever it takes root, it spreads like wildfire. In James chapter number 3, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on the fire of hell." And so that's a good warning for us about that seed sower, our tongue, right? And so anyway, how despicable is the person that enjoys causing problems? And if we look at the last part of verse 28, and breaks up relationships, because it says, "And a whisperer separateth chief friends." So how often do rumors spread and doubts and fears arise and questions and all this? And next thing you know, there's friend groups that are imploding on themselves. There's relationships that are shattered. There is husbands and wives that are splitting up because they believe somebody who planted a little seed, right? And so I think these are insights into the work of Satan. He likes to whisper.
Mm-hmm.
He is the accuser of the brethren. He likes to plant a seed of doubt or disagreement that will grow until it separates you from good relationships, from friends and from family. In the garden, Satan sowed seeds in Eve's mind. We're familiar with that story, right? "Yea, hath God said." Just a little idea. Did he really say that? And then she started thinking on it. It caught root. It started growing. "Well, I didn't hear directly from him. Adam told me." You know, Adam, he gets things wrong sometimes, right? And then he said, "Yea, if God said." Then he said, "But God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil." God's not really good. He doesn't really care about you. And he says, "Ye shall not surely die." God lied to you. So those are all seeds that he placed in Eve's mind. And so we need to be careful what we say. We need to be careful why we say it. And we also need to be careful who we listen to and what we believe. Because I think that Satan is very active in our minds, trying to work to cause us to doubt those that we love, mm-hmm. to separate friends, to separate relationships, to do away with it. He likes to, says that he's as a roaring lion walking about seeking who he may destroy, right? And so how does he do that? He comes whispering. That person doesn't really love you. They don't really care. Oh, did you hear what they said? They actually meant this or they meant that. Did you hear the tone that they used? And next thing you know, you're rehearsing all these things over in your mind and you've got this whole thing blown up into something that it isn't even. They don't really love you. They don't really care about you. They're using you. They're doing this. They're doing that. And next thing you know, you've got all of this going on in your head and relationships are... That's what happens. And so we need to be careful and, as I say oftentimes, go back and root our feelings in reality. And so we need to operate on facts and not on feelings.
Yes.
So any questions, comments on that? Nothing. Okay, 29 and 30. A violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him into the way that is not good. He shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. Moving his lips, he bringeth evil to pass. And so now we're moving from things that are subtle to things that are overt. Because the first verses we looked at is the whispers, is the little seeds, the little doubts, the division that takes place, right? But now this is the violent man. He isn't trying to do anything secretly. He's doing things openly. And so he's doing it with force. He's doing it with power. He's doing it in ways to create fear, to run over people. The violent man is one that openly seeks the hurt of others. And it's not necessarily physical. It doesn't just mean he's going around beating people up. But it might be that he's beating them up in their reputation, in their mind, in their hearts, and different things. It's the person who wants to hurt other people, that doesn't care, is out for his own, however it is. So we may be tempted to, as I said, limit this to physical violence, but I think that it goes beyond that. And so it's the one who seeks to do harm to others in whatever way that they want to. The word violent there, the word behind it has to do with cruelty. Okay? So it's a cruel man. The one who just likes to torture people. Mm-hmm. And so that kind of brings in the idea more than just physical violence. And so such a person desires power, and therefore he tries to amass a following. Every thug has goons. Is that a good way to put it?
Yeah.
And so whenever we see there, a violent man enticeth his neighbor and leadeth him into the way which is not good. It's amazing how misery loves company.
Mm-hmm.
No one likes to do evil by themselves. They try to suck as many people into it as they can. And I know that was the case back whenever I was in school. The ones who were going down the wrong road tried to take as many people with them as they could. Misery loves company. And I think it's still that way. Whenever people are in the wrong, they try to make it out as if they are in the majority. And they try to drag as many people down as they can. And I don't know why it is that people can't just mess up their own lives, that they have to try to mess up the lives of everybody around them. But that's the way it happens. Satan led a rebellion against God, taking a third of the angels with him. There's a good illustration of it, right?
Yeah.
So what did the verse say? A violent man, Satan, enticeth his neighbor, fellow angels, and leadeth him into the way that is not good. Absalom enticed a large part of Israel to rebel against David with him.
Yeah.
And if you think about his enticing, he set out by the gate and undermined David. He was sowing the seed of discord, wasn't he? And so he got all the people to go with him, and then he said, okay, let's go kill the king. Led them to do that which was not right. I hate to use the word bullies, but because that's thrown around so much today. But have you ever noticed how they surround themselves, like I said, with their goons and try to torture as many people as they can?
Mm-hmm.
You guys work in an office. Well, you work from home most of the time. Do you have bullies at home? Maybe.
Are you asking him or me?
I
would love to Gabriel's direction. Like,
it's like, buddy, what's your choice?
Part of the reason I'm so glad I work from home is because I don't have to deal with that. But there was a time when I first started in the office where there was someone who was not a nice person, and she had a literally walk around and they wouldn't look at you as you walk past.
Like, mean girls.
Yeah, and I didn't fall in with that.
Mm-hmm.
So then I became like...
Then you become the target.
She did not like me because I saw right through her.
Yeah.
So, and I was just like, not... I wasn't like... Like, I was just not getting involved with that. So,
yeah,
it's awful.
Yeah, but that's just an example of how the thing still exists today. It can be in the workforce. It can be in families.
Yeah.
I mean, families can be that way. We won't talk about that. but yeah, they can be that way. And like all the pressure and the bullying and everything, and they try to get everybody on their side against the one and try to pressure them and make their life miserable. And so that's what ends up happening. And so a violent man enticeth his neighbor, leadeth him into a way that is not good. We've already talked about politicians quite a bit, but they amass their crowd to help them carry out their evil ideas. Even in some churches, violent men find a way to entice people. And there's like this angry and aggressive tone that takes place. And it's like us versus everyone else. We're right and everyone else is wrong. And so then they end up almost militant and combative, and they lead the people in their church to do stupid stuff. And so we must be careful who we follow, and we must be discerning. And the Bible helps us to know what's right and what's wrong so that we can identify it early and we can stay safe from it, know how to deal with it. And I don't know, I can imagine, I've been reading through Ecclesiastes in my Bible reading, and Solomon was a student. All throughout his life, he was a student. We see this in Proverbs as well. But he is constantly observing people and behavior. He's kind of like a psychologist almost. He's like analyzing everybody. And so I can kind of imagine him sitting back and analyzing the different drama that's going on in the palace. It never reaches up to him because, I mean, he's King Solomon,
yeah.
Right? But maybe this is a dangerous thing for me to say. He had 700 wives and 300 concubines. There had to be drama in his house, right? There had to be drama in his house. And so he's looking at it and thinking about the different people around him. The violent man enticeth his neighbor. He watched several violent men try to overthrow his father, David. He knew what it was like. He saw the rebellions. He saw the cliques. He saw the division and divisiveness. And then the last part of the verse, it says, he shutteth his eyes to devise froward things. So the idea is he's thinking, he's in thought. His eyes are closed and he's meditating on this. How can I make this work? Devising his mischief, hatching his plan. And then he's got his goons around, so now he's moving his lips, bringing the evil to pass. He's telling everybody else what to do. He's the kind of like the mafia henchman, the gang leader or whatever. And those are some of the extreme forms of it, but we see it in more subtle ways as well. And so we have to steer clear of those things in our lives, the people who are that way, trying to orchestrate evil, trying to bring about problems, continuing to stir the pot, trying to hurt other people. Stay away from them. Okay? Anything else on that verse? Those verses? Any further illustrations? That's why you don't do motorcycles in pairs. Then you got somebody else egging you on to go too fast. Anyway. Okay, verse 31. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. So there is one reason I'm never going to dye my hair. I'm going to embrace the gray. Right? But unfortunately today, the older folks are looked down upon. The signs of age, the wrinkles, the gray hair is not well received.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Everybody's trying to get surgeries to fill in the, you know, puff up the wrinkles and get rid of them, or to dye the gray, trying to hang on to their youth as long as they can. Right. And that's really a sad thing because in reality, age brings wisdom where it should. Age brings experience. And the longer we live, the more that we should have experienced, the more that we should know, the more that we should understand, and the more valuable our input is to the society, the world which we live in. And unfortunately, older folks are marginalized or they're overlooked. Their decreased physical abilities are seen as a liability instead of an asset. And I think it comes from the whole survival of the fittest mindset, because they're not the fittest anymore physically. But mentally is a different story, right? We find that there's a lot of pitting of generations against the others. You know, okay, boomer. Look down on the old folks, right? Crotchety old folks. They don't know what they're talking about. Stuck in the past. And so what does that do? The young people despise the older ones. The older ones despise the younger ones. Neither of them learn from each other. None of them help each other. And society is worsened because of it. Much of the Bible time was patriarchal. And it was where they valued the older ones, where they saw the older as an asset. But now we're looking at different ways of saying, okay, well, you can't work. You can't contribute anymore. How about we just euthanize the old folks? There's countries that are doing that now. And moving toward that. That's messed up, isn't it?
Yes.
As I said a moment ago, many are holding on to their youth and despising turning older because of all of this, because it's seen as a bad thing, right? Youth is prized rather than age and wisdom. And as I said, it's unfortunate because a life that's well lived is an invaluable resource. Treasure of knowledge comes with all those experiences, all of those years. And so I think we should, I'm not saying this just because I'm the oldest one in the room. That's sad right now, isn't it? I'm not old, but I'm the oldest one in the room at the moment. I just realized that. You have to tell your folks I missed them this evening. Anyway, we should cherish godly older folks and listen to the wisdom that they provide. And also, as we age, so maybe this one's for me, as we age, we should embrace it because the place that we have as we're maturing shows those coming behind us how to do it. Does that make sense? If we run our race well, if we live well, then we can be an asset to those coming behind, and we can be an example to those coming behind. And so we finish, show those coming behind us how to finish well, and also how to avoid pitfalls. Okay? And so this is one of the good takeaways from this is with age comes wisdom, but not perfection.
Yeah.
And I've said oftentimes there's a lot to be learned from a good, bad example. And so just because they have gray hair don't mean they did everything right.
Right.
But they can probably tell you where they did it wrong and help you to not do the same thing. And so that is a very valuable thing. You don't look at them and say, oh, I can see all of your mistakes. I can see all of your flaws. Yeah, I can too. And I can tell you how I got to that place so that you don't have to go to the same place.
Right.
And so we need godly old folks to show people how to do it right. And we don't need a bunch of 50 and 60 year old teenagers.
Yeah.
And I think that's what we're getting right now. There's a bunch of people who's trying to hold on to their youth way too long, mm-hmm. rather than actually allowing the aging process to work the way it's supposed to. Does that make sense? Okay. Any comments on that? All of us young folks in here today? Value our old folks. Okay. Verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. You ever see someone who was strong or someone who was very capable do something stupid because they let their emotions get the best of them? I was thinking about a fight that I watched one time on TV. I think maybe it may have been a movie, okay? So I will set the disclaimer at that. But there was two guys fighting, and the one was clearly at an advantage. But he also had a temper. And so the smaller guy, all he had to do was make the smaller guy, he just had to make the bigger guy mad. And that's what he did. He made the bigger guy mad. Whenever the bigger guy got mad, he wasn't able to actually fight. He wasn't able to defend himself. He wasn't able to think because of his anger. And so that was a liability on his part. Yes, he had the strength. Yes, he had the training. He had the ability, except he couldn't control himself. And that caused his fall. I think that was one of the things with King Saul.
Yeah.
King Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else. He was actually a good leader at first. Until he lost control of himself.
Yeah.
And that's where David is a huge contrast to him, because David, most of the time, he had a good control over his emotions. There was a couple times that he fell into despair and he believed some things that weren't true. But for the most part, he kept a level head about himself. The Bible says he behaved himself wisely. I bring that up quite often.
Mm-hmm.
And so there's a comparison there. But in verse 32, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. And so, as I said, that's self-control. If you quickly fly off the handle, you quickly get angry, you quickly get up in your feelings, then you're going to make stupid mistakes. You're going to say things that you shouldn't. You're going to respond in ways that you shouldn't. And you're going to make a huge mess out of things. Even the second half of the verse, he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh the city. And so the one that takes a city, he is capable. Military strategist, right? He knows, or strategist, or however you pronounce it. He knows what he's doing. But if he can't control his own spirit, if he can't rule his own spirit, he has no self-control. Then he is going to lose his cool. He's going to make poor decisions. He's going to do things that he shouldn't do. And whenever it talks about ruling the spirit, it's not just that of anger. Okay? That's the easy one. That's the easy one to pick out. It's the easy one to see. What about fear? Fear takes control, doesn't it?
No.
Jealousy. Greed. Anxiety. Bitterness. I mean, all of these things can take hold of us and shape the way that we make choices and make action or take actions and stuff like that. And so if we can't control our spirit, our heart, our feelings, our emotions, and make sure to keep them rooted and grounded in truth, then our heart's going to carry us away into all kinds of foolishness and all kinds of nonsense. And so it doesn't matter if you can conquer a city if you can't even conquer your own will.
Yeah.
Doesn't matter if you're the strongest man if you can't even keep your anger in check, right?
Mm-hmm.
And so we have the word here, better. And the reason I point this out is it's trying to give us a perspective, a priority here. That if we spend all of our life pursuing these and never pursuing these, we've missed the boat. If you're working on being stronger, if you're working on learning more, if you're working on amassing knowledge, if you're honing your skills, but you're not doing any personal work and making sure that you have a little bit of self-control in other areas, then your inside issues is going to mess up all of your outside success. And we've seen many people fall into that. Think about politicians. Think about famous people. Think about even preachers that had a great grasp on a lot of things, but they didn't have a good hold on their inner man, their emotions, their feelings, and what was going on inside of them messed up everything that they ever accomplished on the outside. And so we need to make sure and prize having a handle on this flesh, on our heart, having a bit of control on that, or we'll mess up everything else that we hope to achieve. Okay. Anything else? Okay, our final verse tonight. The lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. So what does it mean to cast lots?
It's a game of chance.
Okay. Somewhat of a game of chance? Is it just a game? Okay, so in the Old Testament, it was a means of trying to determine God's will. Okay? Even there was a divinely appointed version of this. You had the Urim and the Thummim in the priest's garment. So the high priest carried these two stones on the ephod, like on his shoulders. Okay? And it was a way to discern God's will. And God actually prescribed that. It was a theocracy in Israel. And so they needed a way to determine God's will and things. And how it worked, I don't know. I don't know if one lit up. I don't know. I don't know how it went. But it was something that God actually gave them to help direct them. We find different times that the casting of lots was used. They cast the lot on the scapegoat whenever they offered up a sacrifice to determine which one the Lord would have to be offered and which one would escape. That was the time that they did it. They cast lots to figure out where each of the 12 tribes of Israel, where in the promised land they would inhabit, right? Yeah, Jonah was a good one. And that's one that is not having to do with the governing of Israel, right?
Yeah.
And so with Jonah, they cast lots to figure out why the storm was on them, because they had some kind of understanding that this is something supernatural, the gods are angry with us. Whose fault is this? And the lot came on Jonah. Okay, they cast lots on Jesus' vesture. Whenever they couldn't tear his garment, they cast lots. So that's what the lots were. Okay? Another New Testament example of lots was the disciples, whenever Jesus told them to wait on the Holy Spirit to come, did they wait?
No.
No. They said, hey, I remember a verse in the old, it wasn't the Old Testament then, it was just in Scripture. I remember a verse in Scripture that said that Judas was going to have this happen, and then he was supposed to be replaced, so we need to replace him. And they cast lots, and Matthias was the one chosen to replace Judas, and then we never hear anything else about him. And I believe it was Paul that replaced Judas. Okay? And so there's an example of lots being used improperly.
Mm-hmm.
So the big question, should we use casting of lots today?
No.
No. We read through the rest of the New Testament. We don't find the apostles or the church using the casting of lots to determine anything. It's like, oh, we got to select the next pastor. Okay, let's get the dice out. And so that wasn't what was going on. And so the reason I'm bringing that out is whenever we look at this idea of the casting of lots into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. The verse is talking about trusting God to take care of the things that we can't control. Because casting of lots, you can't control the outcome. It is a random outcome, isn't it?
Yeah.
Kind of like drawing straws.
Right.
You can try to rig it. You know, throwing dice, you can get loaded dice, right? But just in, you know, pick a card, draw a straw, cast the dice, it's random, it's chance. Okay? And so the idea is the things that we have no control over, trust God to work out. Because whenever they were casting the lot, they were like, we don't know which way to go. We don't know how this is supposed to work. We're going to leave it up to God, and God, you determine it. Now, I don't think it's a good way for us to make decisions today. We have the Holy Spirit and we have the Word of God. They didn't have that then. Okay? But there is the truth in this, that we need to trust God in the things that we can't control.
Yeah.
And so we fret and we worry. We try to engineer. We try to scheme. We try to make things fall in a certain way. We try to figure out things. And really, we need to just back off of that and say, God, I'm going to trust you to work it out. You think about elections. You think about different things that happen. It's like, oh, everybody frets and fears. Who's going to be the next this or that? God's in control of those things.
Right.
God knows what he's doing.
Yeah.
Okay? So any other questions or comments on these things? Nothing? Okay, then.